audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So, as you may know, we are studying as a church the Gospel of Mark. And the theme of the Gospel of Mark is that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus, the suffering king. And so we see throughout the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is Jesus's kingship, his authority is demonstrated through miracles that he does, through his teaching, through the way in which he heals people, the way in which he casts out demons. But then we also see that beginning in Mark chapter 8, that Jesus has come not merely to be a king who rules on earth, but that he sets his eyes, his face upon Jerusalem and chooses the path of suffering. The path of suffering that leads to the ransom for many through the giving of his life as a substitute to atone for our sin. And the question that Mark continually brings back to us is, will you follow this Jesus, the suffering king? And this morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53 through the end of the chapter, which covers both Jesus' trial by the religious leaders after his arrest, as well as it covers Peter's denial. And in this passage, Mark uses a technique that he uses often in this gospel, the sandwich technique, where he sandwiches one event with another event. And so he gives us Jesus' trial, but then he sandwiches that with Peter's denial, which really ultimately is a trial as well. And so we see in verse 53 through verse 54 that Peter is introduced. And then in verse 55 through 66, Mark describes Jesus' trial. And then Mark returns back to Peter and describes for us Peter's trial by a servant girl who claims that he is one of the disciples. So read this passage. I want to encourage you to follow along with me as I read this passage. Beginning in verse 53, it says this. And they, this is the religious leaders who have arrested Jesus, led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance. All the other disciples have ran away, but we find that Peter is still following Jesus, but at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself up at the fire. That's the first piece of that sandwich. Then we move to Jesus' trial. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and 3 days later I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the cloud of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But Peter denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And he broke down and wept. As we study this passage, I want to begin by looking at Jesus' trial, described in verse 55 through verse 65. Now, there's an irony to this trial in that the religious leaders who are coming and placing Jesus on a trial, they're standing on the law, trying to use the law to condemn Jesus, and yet in the trial itself, they're actually breaking their own laws in a number of different ways. The Mishnah, which was the oral traditions, the interpretation of the Jewish law that we have in the Old Testament, that Mishnah stated that you are not allowed to have a trial at night, that you are not allowed to, if there was a capital trial, so somebody who was going to be killed for their offense, that if a capital trial took place, that you would have to not only get a conviction at the first trial, but then you would have to have another trial the second day to confirm that conviction. And the Mishnah also stated that you were not allowed to have a trial on the Sabbath or on the eve of a festival. And we see in this passage that Mark describes the trial to us that Jesus only has one trial. It takes place at night and is taking place during the festival of the Passover. And so the Jewish leaders are breaking all of their own laws as they're seeking to stand upon their laws to convict and to condemn Jesus in this trial. And along with that, the religious leaders also invite people to falsely accuse Jesus of the things that he has not done as well. And yet, even in these false testimonies, nobody's testimony, right, is agreed, and so the false witnesses have to be dismissed. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is the religious leaders, why are the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body, so intent on convicting Jesus? And the answer is found in verse 55. Verse 55 tells us that the religious leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death. And this was their desire, their plan, even before the trial began. What's also interesting about this trial is that while the religious leaders' false witnesses are not able to corroborate so as to condemn Jesus of actions worthy of any type of conviction, it's ultimately Jesus' own words, his own testimony of his divinity, that they use to convict him. I want to look again at verse 60 through verse 64. I'm going to read these for us as we kind of walk through these four verses here. It says this, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make?'" Speaking about the different false testimony that had been brought before him. "What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of the blessed?" Now, that phrase blessed there, the high priest is taking out God and replacing it with the word blessed because they would not speak God or say God's name out loud. But he's asking, "Are you the Messiah, the son of God?" And Jesus says to them, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." I'm going to stop there for just a minute. And so while the false testimony cannot convict Jesus, it's ultimately Jesus' own affirmation that he is divine, that he is God's son, that they use to convict him. And yet what's interesting is that in his response to the high priest's question as to whether he is divine, Jesus not only answers yes in saying that, "Yes, I am God's son," but then he explains in a bit of detail the implications of his divine sonship in two ways. And we see that in his answer in verse 62, and that he says, "Yes, I am God's son." But then he goes further and says what? "I am God's son, the one who is the son of man." And so he refers to himself as the son of man. And we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark that Jesus on numerous occasions has referred to himself with the title the son of man. And that title, the son of man, connects back to the book of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, which describe the son of man as being one who has eternal dominion and kingship. Verse 14 of Daniel 7, it says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom for all people, nations and a language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. His dominion will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." And so as Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's saying, not only am I God's son, but I have an eternal kingship and authority as king. But then he goes even further in his answer in verse 62, doesn't he? Because he says, "You will see the Son of Man," referring to himself, doing what? "Seated at the right hand of power," at the right hand of God, "coming with the clouds of heaven." And so Jesus is saying that not only do I have an eternal kingship and authority as God's Son, but that I reign and rule at God the Father's right hand alongside him. I share with him in his glory, in his power. Now, based on Jesus' affirmation that he truly is the Son of God, the religious leaders respond in two ways. Verse 64 tells us that they first respond by saying that Jesus is a blasphemer, and they condemn him, saying he's deserving of death. Now, it's important to just recognize that to claim to be the Messiah or to claim to be the Christ wasn't a punishable offense. Because within the Jewish thought, the Messiah was merely a man who was anointed by God for a task given to him, in which oftentimes would be for the sake of the nation. And so we have throughout history, historical records of the religious leaders, of the Sanhedrin themselves, identifying men as the Christ, as the Messiah, who then go on and seek to lead a revolt so that they can unloosen the shackles of oppression upon the Jewish nation. And so the idea of being the Messiah, that wasn't a punishable offense. But what was a punishable offense, what was a crime, was to equate oneself with God and to claim to be God's son, both of which Jesus does. And so they call Jesus a blasphemer. They condemn him, deserving of death. But then they don't stop there, do they? In verse 65, it tells us that they then spit on him. They strike him. They cover his face so that he cannot see them. And they begin to mock him. And the way that they mock him is that they blindfold him. And they start beating him. And they tell him to prophesy as to who it is who is hitting him. And on that, just on that alone, that's a heinous act, right? But there's actually a second layer to this because it was more than likely that it was the temple guards who were doing this, and the temple guards were part of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the Jewish group that believed or that did not believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And so there's this second kind of vindictive element where they are mocking Jesus, simply mocking him, but then they're also theologically mocking him in a sense, saying, you know, "You say you believe in, you know, prophecy, and yet you can't tell us who is hitting you," because their argument being that the spiritual doesn't exist, the miraculous doesn't exist. And yet as they mock Jesus' ability to prophesy, what's happening there? What's happening there is that they're actually fulfilling the prophetic words of the prophet Isaiah, who 700 years earlier spoke in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 53, in detail, all of these things that they are doing to Jesus. And so while the religious leaders judge Jesus to be blasphemer, deserving of death, the reality is that the rejection of Jesus as God's son makes them blasphemers, deserving of death. And so while Jesus' sham trial by the religious leaders is at the forefront, Mark then draws our attention in this passage back to the other trial that's taking place, the trial of Peter, who is in the courtyard of the high priest's house. And so Jesus' trial was taking place in the high priest's house in one of the bigger rooms, and then there was a courtyard in that in that house where Peter is warming himself up with those who had probably been a part of arresting Jesus, with some of the soldiers. He's warming himself up by the fire. And as he is doing this, Mark tells us in verse 66 that Peter is put on trial by a servant girl who recognizes Peter to be one of the disciples. And so she comes to Peter and says, "Hey, you're one of the disciples of Jesus." Now, how does Peter respond? Look in verse 68. I'll read it for us. It says this: "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And then he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." There's two things that Peter does, isn't there? What's the first thing that he does in verse 68? Yeah.
He denies it.
That's right. He denies it. He says, "No, I don't know who this man is. I don't know Jesus." But then there's a second thing that he does as well. You guys notice what the second thing is in that verse? He moves away from Jesus. So he moves from the courtyard, which is kind of in the vicinity of Jesus, to now going into the outer gates, further away from Jesus. And then the servant girl comes and raises her claim a second time. And this time, she doesn't just speak to Peter. She now speaks to those who are also there saying to Peter, but with the others gathered, claiming, "You're one of his disciples." And once again, what does Peter do? He denies Jesus. Finally, others around Peter join the servant girl's claim that Peter is one of the disciples. And what's Peter's response? Let's look at verse 71. Says this: "But he," Peter, "began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Peter invoking a curse upon himself essentially is Peter saying that if I am lying, may judgment fall upon me. He's telling the people as emphatically as he can that he does not know Jesus. And immediately after this, the rooster crows a second time, just as Jesus had prophesied in verse 30 of this chapter, hours earlier at the Last Supper. Now, what's the results of the two trials? The results of Jesus' trial is that Jesus is falsely condemned to death. The religious leaders are blasphemous as they claim that Jesus is committing blasphemy. And the religious leaders are excited because they can finally hand Jesus over to Pilate, where they hope that he can then be killed. The result of Peter's trial is that Peter has denied Jesus in an emphatic way, and now is running away, as the last verse says, what? Of verse 72. It says that he broke down and wept. And so he's denied Jesus, and he is experiencing deep shame and embarrassment. And yet, as we see so often, or as we see in every passage in the Bible, there's good news for the vile religious leaders who are excited about the potential of Jesus' death and who are blasphemous. And there's good news for Peter, who was well-meaning, but he failed and now feels deep shame for his failure. And the good news is rooted in Jesus. And the fact that when Jesus came, he did not simply come as a king, but he came as a suffering king. Now, if you remember in the Gospel of Mark, up until this point, any moment in which people recognize that Jesus is God, how has Jesus responded? When Peter recognized that Jesus was God and Peter confessed, "Jesus, you're God." When Peter, James, and John are taken up to the mountain, and they experience the transfiguration where they see Jesus in his glory. When people are healed by Jesus and they're excited about what is taking place, they begin to see that Jesus is not merely a man. How does Jesus respond in each of those instances throughout the Gospel of Mark? He always tells them, do not tell anybody about this. And so when Peter publicly publicly proclaims that Jesus is divine with his disciples, in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus strictly warns his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. In Mark chapter 9, verse 9, after Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain, after seeing the transfiguration, he strictly prohibits them, saying, you cannot tell anybody about this until after my death and resurrection. Now, why is this? Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has strictly silenced his disciples and others who see Jesus as God from revealing this to the world, because the reality is that the disciples did not fully understand the implication of Jesus as being God's son. You see, up until this point, we see that even though the disciples believed that Jesus was God's son, they still believed that, or they did not understand, even as Jesus multiple times tells them about his coming suffering, they didn't understand it, they didn't want to believe it, and they rejected it because they wanted Jesus to be God's son who would lead them to victory, lead them to the better life, lead them to having authority and to ruling alongside of him. And so if Jesus had allowed them to simply go and tell everybody else that he is God's son, they would have only communicated half of who Jesus was, that he is divine. But they would not have communicated the integral part of Jesus' ministry and the purpose that he had stepped down to earth. That he had come not simply to be a ruler and a king, but instead he had come as the ruling king who spoke everything into existence, who has absolute power and authority, as Colossians 1 tells us, but that then he chooses the path of suffering because of the fact that the vilest of religious leaders who falsely accused Jesus and who committed blasphemy as they accused Jesus of blasphemy, and Peter, who had good intentions, but who ultimately was weak and failed and denied Jesus and experienced deep shame, both of these groups of individuals did not simply need a king, but they needed a king who was a savior. And Jesus understood that the disciples were not going to present him as the suffering king, but instead just simply as the king. But when we come to Jesus' trial, which is the first moment where Jesus publicly affirms his divinity and does not respond by saying, don't tell anybody. Why? Because it is at his trial that the reality of Jesus' suffering is apparent to all. And so Jesus can now openly divulge his identity as God's son who has stepped down to earth as the suffering king. And so in his trial, he does not turn away from the question, are you God's son? But instead he publicly affirms that he is God's son. And he does so because it is clear to all who are there that as God's son, he is headed for, he is on the path of suffering. And ultimately, why does Jesus choose the path of suffering? Jesus chooses the path of suffering so that eternal hope, forgiveness, and redemption can be made available to the vilest of offenders, like the religious leaders who blaspheme Jesus as they claim he is blasphemous. But not just the vilest of offenders, but Jesus also goes down the path of suffering to provide eternal hope, forgiveness, and redemption for those who are well-meaning, who really tried their best but just failed and experienced the shame of that failure. Jesus Jesus provides eternal hope, forgiveness, and redemption by doing what? By standing in judgment, both for the vilest of offenders and for those who are well-meaning but have failed anyways because they're weak, which includes all of us fall into those categories. Jesus chooses the path of suffering, standing in our place on the cross, so that he is receiving God the Father's just wrath and punishment for the sins of those who have falsely accused him, of those who have handed him over to Pilate, of those who are falsely claiming him to be a blasphemer, of those who are blasphemous, as well as those like Peter who were good intentions, but who were weak and who failed. Jesus receives the condemnation of all of those individuals, of our brokenness, of our sinfulness upon himself, bearing God the Father's just wrath, being condemned, so that we who trust and who look to Jesus as our Savior, as our suffering King, might not be condemned, but instead might be forgiven, might be redeemed. And Jesus then takes his last breath, says it is finished, which, by the way, while the religious leaders thought that they had the last laugh in the story, the reality is that we know that Jesus is sovereignly in control of every single event that takes place from the moment he steps down to earth to the moment that he says it is finished. He takes his last breath. He's buried, and 3 days later, he does what we could never do if we had paid for our own sins. He conquers sin, Satan, and death as he resurrects from the grave. And so the call for us as we study this passage, first and foremost, is to receive the good news that in Christ we have a Savior who went to the cross, both for the vilest of offenders who put him on a sham trial, as well as those who, like Peter, were optimistic, tried their best, but ultimately were weak and failed. And the question is, will you trust Jesus, the suffering King? Will you follow him? Will you look to him to be your hope? Will you look to him to be your Savior, to be your King? And then the second question for us to consider is that if you're a follower of Jesus, is, are you willing to acknowledge to others that you are a follower of Jesus? When we come back to Peter's trial, what was it? Why did Peter not identify with Jesus now? Why does he choose to deny Jesus? Does anybody know why? Kids, do you know why Peter didn't want to, why he denied Jesus when they asked him, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Any of you kids know why Jesus decided to deny him? The reason is, Peter looked at the cost and evaluated the cost and said, you know what? The cost is too high. If I identify with Jesus, if I acknowledge Jesus by saying I'm one of his disciples, the cost is too high. I might be arrested. I might be killed as well. And he looked at the cost and said, the cost is too high. And the reality is that we experience that same tension with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, when we have opportunities to point them to Jesus, or to simply live a life that's reflective of who Jesus is, or to share with them about who Jesus is, to acknowledge Jesus. And ultimately, in this moment, the reason that Peter denies Jesus is because Peter is not able to see that the cost of following Jesus is more of surpassing value than what might be lost if he acknowledges Jesus to be his Savior in this moment. In Matthew, in the Gospel, or in Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 32 through 33, it says this: so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And there's a warning in this passage. And the warning in this passage is that if you claim to follow me, but you aren't willing to acknowledge me, but you deny me, then at the day of judgment, I will deny you. Now, it's important to recognize that in those words, that there is a final denying that's taking place in that while Peter denied Jesus, Peter ultimately has hope, doesn't he? Why? Because we find later in the gospel that Peter repents to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus forgives him, welcomes him in, no strings attached. In fact, as he welcomes Peter and forgives him, he in that interaction with Peter, he literally speaks about how Peter is going to have a significant role in the building of the church, of Jesus' church. And we go through later in Peter's life and we find in Acts chapter 2 that Peter is the apostle who is with absolute confidence preaching to the religious leaders and to all who are gathered on the day of Pentecost. And he's publicly acknowledging Jesus as his Savior. And what's happened? What's happened is that Peter has experienced the good news of the gospel and recognized its supreme value over any type of cost of acknowledging Jesus. And so my encouragement to you is that, especially, you know, if you're a teenager and you're in that space where your faith is, you're kind of moving from being your family's to being your own, and you feel some of that tension of being a follower of Jesus when maybe some of your friends or many of your friends are not followers of Jesus. My encouragement to you as you're in those spaces and for adults as well, in the different spaces you're at where you have opportunities to acknowledge Jesus, man, my encouragement to you is A, acknowledge Jesus, but B, if you're struggling to acknowledge Jesus, your hope is not to go Peter's route. Peter's route was, Jesus, I'm strong, I'm not going to deny you. I got this. Don't worry about it, right? And does it on his own effort. And he really fails, and then he feels deep shame because he recognizes he fails. Don't go that route. Don't go, okay, I'm going to acknowledge Jesus with my own strength. But instead, look back to the good news of the gospel. Rest in the good news of the gospel. And the more you rest in the good news of the gospel and recognize the eternal hope, the depth of the forgiveness that you have, the redemption that you've experienced as the scriptures lays out for us all these things, the more you mine the good news of the gospel throughout the scriptures, the more you will understand just how good it is to follow Jesus. And then you will naturally find yourselves acknowledging Jesus to those who are not followers of Jesus, because you recognize that if there is a cost involved with that, it's a small cost to pay for the supreme value of what you have as a follower of Jesus. And of course, that happens not by us trying harder, but by us going back to looking to Jesus, our Savior, gazing into his face. And so as you go out this week, my encouragement to us as a church is that we would be men and women, young men and young women and kids who acknowledge Jesus to those around us. But we acknowledge Jesus not because we have this inner fortitude and strength to do so, but we acknowledge Jesus because we have tasted and seen how good Jesus is. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to step down to earth, to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die, so that we who place our faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord, might be forgiven of our sins, might be given an eternal inheritance, and might be redeemed. Lord, I pray that good news of the gospel would just daily transform us. that good news of the gospel would transform us in such a way that we are actively acknowledging our Savior Jesus Christ to those around us, that we are able to be on mission pointing our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored. And I pray, Lord, that for your glory and for the good of our neighborhood, for the good of our community, for the good of our city, that you would bear gospel fruit from our acknowledgement of Jesus as our Savior. So that our friends who don't know, who have not trusted Jesus, our neighbors who have not trusted Jesus, our family members who have not trusted Jesus, that you would begin to give them hearts of repentance, draw them to yourself, and that they would turn and trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Both for your glory and for their good and for the good of our city. And Lord, we thank you that we have been invited to be on mission in that way. In Christ's name, amen.